Let's pray. Dear God, we give ourselves to you today. Help us to understand who you are. Help us to understand what you want from us. Help us to understand the glorious gift we've been given. May the meditation of our hearts be on you. And nothing else. In Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the person next to you and say, it's good to see you here today. I personally spent 2 hours on a bus that normally takes 40 minutes. So I'm glad you made it. Today, I'm calling this particular offering from God's word, courage under fire. What's our theme this year? Shining your light. So go light your world. Courage under fire. Today we're going to be looking at Ezra 5, verses 6 through 17. I always struggle when we go through a book like this where there's lots of history. I always struggle with how much will I tell you from the weeks gone past? If you've missed any of the sermons from Ezra, please go back and listen. There's a lot of history here, a lot of things. These sermons, you'll get much more out of them if you go back and reread and re-listen. I know I have. But let's read today's passage from Ezra 5, 6 through 17. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozanai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus: to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus: who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. He said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction and is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. And if you want to find out what happens at the end of this matter, you've got to come back next week. So let's sum up so far. Zerubbabel leads the return to the temple after 70 years in captivity with somewhere around 50,000 people. They have Cyrus, king of Persia's blessings to do so, and many resources, including some of the temple artifacts that were stolen when they went into captivity. They start work on the temple, face opposition, where the work is for 16 years, and then it resumes. Now, in today's passage, they face opposition again. Last time, they stopped working. This time, they show courage under fire. God's people have moved from servants and slaves of a foreign power to again calling themselves children of the Most High God. Tatnai, a high officer called governor on this side of the river in Ezra 5:3, who was perhaps satrap of Syria, and Shethar Boznai, a Persian noble probably, at this time took the lead. And learning that the building was making progress, they came in person to Jerusalem and demanded to know by what authority the temple and city were being restored. Oh, being nosy about their neighbors. We'd never do that, would we? Zerubbabel seems to have answered, by the authority of a decree of Cyrus issued in the year that he became king of Babylon. You can find that in Ezra 5:13. So then, these two opposers ask a second question. What are the names of the men responsible for carrying on the work? That sounds a bit threatening to me. It sounds a little bit like, who should we punish for this? Zerubbabel answered that he was alone responsible, giving his name as Sheshbazzar, and declaring himself to be acting under a commission received from Cyrus. You can find that in Ezra 5:15. But like the laws of the Medes and Persians, had never been revoked. Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai, I keep throwing that one in there because I like saying it, imply that work should stop until the present king, Darius, or Darius, I can never figure out which way it's supposed to be said. I've heard it both ways. I'll stick with Darius for now because we're familiar with it. Is that okay? If you like Darius, wave at me. No one? Okay, Darius it is. Until the present king Darius can be contacted, which you can find in Ezra 5:5. But Zerubbabel declined to agree to this, and the work continued. So what stiffened their spine this time to resist the fear of man and to keep going? Well, could it have been Haggai and Zechariah and the prophets? If you want to learn more about that, listen to last week's sermon. Our text today deals with the letter sent to Darius. It does need to be said that this letter, unlike the last one, is actually pretty fair. Last time, the Jews were accused of being a source of potential rebellion and overall troublemakers and usurpers. They also made absolutely no reference to the decree of Cyrus allowing the work on the temple. This one, however, reads a little bit more like a polite inquiry into what the facts are about this temple they're building and whether Cyrus really did give them permission to do it. Note, please, that it's been a while. I'd like you to pause and reflect on that. Last time the work stopped, but still the Jews were described as being rebellious. This time they refused to stop, and yet they're not being described as rebellious. I wonder if whether part of the reason for this, apart from divine protection, obviously, was the fact that they were showing courage under fire and gave a straight, honest answer about who they were, what they were doing, and why. More on this as we go. Let's focus down today on what this incident has to teach us about being a personal believer in Jesus Christ and a member of his army, the church. The reply to the opposition this time contained a strong message. Firstly, they defined themselves as the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Then they talked about how their people had seen better days in the past but had been humbled by God as a consequence of their wrongdoing. Now, just as an aside, it's worth noting here that one of the arguments for the accuracy of the Bible is because it records not just the great achievements of God's people, but also their great failures. No other civilization's history, to my knowledge, does that. That was a bit of a problem between the Egyptian records of their kings and the Bible's records of their kings, until they discovered that the Egyptians lied. They didn't want to acknowledge that some of their kings died at a young age, so they made them live longer, even though it didn't fit with the years. Painting a rosy picture. So, the Bible is right, and always will be. But lastly here, they speak of the decree of Cyrus and that they had permission to do what they were doing. As Jesus did, they had favor now both with God and with man. So as part of the church, we should understand we are servants of heaven. Turn to the person next to you, say, I'm a servant of heaven. And you can reply by saying, too right. Ezra 5:11, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are doing the work of God. And we should be bold and fearless about saying so. Our work has an influence throughout heaven and earth. If the Jews could have looked down through history to me standing here today, they would have realized that their work rocked the known world then, and it rocks the known world now. Why else would people expend so much effort in trying to get us to shut up and stop building the kingdom of God? It's because what we're building will last an eternity. Because what we're building is not just a temple built by hands, but a temple of the Holy Spirit that can move about in this world, bringing light and peace to all we find. Can I get an amen? It's hard work. They were rebuilding a temple in the midst of their enemies. We're leading souls to Christ in a world that increasingly wants our belief system to be destroyed, because we shine a light on the sin they love and dare to challenge them to stop it. But it's humble work. At best, the church and we as individuals are servants. You see, people out there don't care what we know. They don't care what we know until they know that we care. Proclaiming that we are servants of God can sound arrogant, even though it's true. But proclaiming that we are the servants of God, a God who died for you out of love, well, that's a message that people are more able to hear without having their hearts hardened. The church should also understand that we have suffered because of sin. In Ezra 5:12, it says, but after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, or wrath, if you come from America. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. This is the best confession that a church can have, the best confession that we as individuals can have. The church alone is responsible for its weakness. Sin degrades us. It destroys our witness and our words. Israel was made subject to a heathen power. If we give in to sin, we open up the world to look at us and say, they're no different to us. Why should we listen to them? But not only that, sin leads to suffering. Israel was in captivity, and a Christian who is held captive to sin will not only suffer themselves, But I hate to say it, but they'll cause other people to suffer as well. They say that everything that you do affects at least 11 people. Everything. That's a scary thought. People, God will not deliver us from demons that we like to play with. God will not deliver us from demons that we like to play with. We'll keep running back to that vomit again and again, just like a dog. We need to turn away from those things so that the suffering will cease, and also so that we cease to make others suffer. We need to get help. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Let's help each other on this one. I like to tell people we all need to have that friend, that one friend that turns around and says, stop that. We all need that one friend, am I right? We have it in Jesus. We need one sitting next to us as well. Turn to the person next to you and say, will you be that friend for me? Just remember, it goes both ways. Sin also leads to destruction. They said, who destroyed this house? Who destroyed this temple? I saw an incredibly sad picture essay of churches in the world that are now barbershops and the like. It's a sad testimony of how the lure of sin in this world has led many to leave the faith. Worse still are the temples of the Holy Spirit, people that have fallen by the way. I had a good friend of mine who came to New Zealand. He was a worship leader in a church of 20,000 in South Africa. And he came to our little church of 50. Yeah, think about that. He came to New Zealand as a missionary. But when the pastor of his home church in South Africa fell into sin, he felt like an anchor of his life had been ripped away. The person who had discipled him had fallen. In the end, however, it made him stronger as he anchored himself in Jesus more rather than in people. And there's a message there for us. But still it stands as an example of how sin mars and damages not just our testimony, but also good people who then become in danger of becoming despondent. People, we are not talking about sin today to condemn you. There is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about sin to condemn you. I'm talking about it so we can be free. Amen? And so that we can more clearly see to help others be free as well. We should also understand that we are connected with a history of a powerful redemption. The fact of our redemption, the Israelites were delivered from Babylonian captivity, and the church has been set free by Christ. Ezra 5:5 says the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. The eye of God is upon us, yes, to convict us of sin, but we need to remember that the eye of God is upon us to save us, not to condemn us. Condemnation comes to those who refuse Christ. Turn to the person next to you and say, God's eyes are on you to save you. Jeremiah 29:11-13. God has good plans. Let's remember that. The history of our redemption, the history of Israel's deliverance was written in the records of Babylon. The history of redemption by Christ is written in a historical document called the Bible. It's an earthly record as well as a heavenly history. It's in the records of Babylon as well as in the records of God. When you look at one brushstroke in a painting, it doesn't seem like much. But when you step back and look at the whole painting, you can see the beauty of how it all fits together and the skill behind it. Similarly, in our lives, we can look at one day or one moment and not see the artistry of God's power and glory. But if we look back over our whole lives, we can see how he has led and guided us. On the day you feel down, go back to your spiritual diary and remind yourself of the history of your own personal redemption. It will encourage you. And if you don't have a spiritual diary, start one. Today. Right now. Go on. Okay. The research of our redemption. Let there be a search made, it says in Ezra 5:17. 1 Peter 1:12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Angels long to look into your redemption. It's something we should all do. Research our redemption. Through research, we strengthen our faith, and through research, we lead others to faith through our own conviction. We have faith, but we also have logic and reason. God gave them to us to use them. It's not wrong to use them together. For instance, you look at this universe, the amazingness around us, and think, no effect can be greater than its cause. So logically, somewhere out there is something greater than the universe. Something made it. Let's move on from researching our redemption to the pleasure of our redemption. God's pleasure is in man's freedom. God's pleasure is in seeing us saved. The truth will set you free once you're ready to understand it. Peace that passes understanding. Think on things that are good. All of these things point to the fact that we are called to serve God, but also to enjoy fellowship with him for all time. Let us never forget to daily celebrate our redemption. Look into the eyes of Jesus. See his love. Once we've done that, we can't do anything but celebrate. The God of heaven, the God who flung stars into space, wants a relationship with you. And he doesn't care what he has to do to get it. And the cross shows you that. So let's take pleasure in our redemption. I don't think it's sinful, but I think sometimes we feel like it is. Let's take pleasure in our redemption. But here we come to where the rubber hits the road. As a church, as an individual, we need to understand that our job is not finished. We're not done yet. Ezra 5:16, and since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Christ is not yet Lord over all. There are still temples of the Holy Spirit, unsaved souls that need to be built. So let's think about the reasons. Why is the work of the church unfinished? Is it from lack of energy? Is it from lack of loyalty? Look, I know there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But I also know that I think we need to have a serious and sober look at ourselves and ask if we can do better in building the kingdom of God in this world. Have we languished over for 16 years like they did the first time they stopped building? Have we furnished our own homes at the expense of God's temple? I think I have, and I think I can do better. The duration. How long is this work going to remain unfinished? Only God knows. How long, O Lord, was the cry? How long? How long? Have you ever said that one? How long? Jesus, come back. Today's good. Yeah. How long? But there's a challenge. With so many workers and with the aid received, in my honest opinion, the work of the church ought to be more advanced. The half-finished walls in this passage are a rebuke to us. Now that may sound judgmental, but know that it is because I'm judging myself as lacking first. I know I'm sometimes hesitant to do what God wants me to do. I drag the chain. I can do better. I know it. God still loves me too. Don't forget that. But I want to do more. And I'm sure some of you, most of you, feel the same way. So the requirements. We have to go out with a new determination and more fervent prayer to complete the work of the church. I need your help. I can't do it alone. We're not meant to do it alone. I need your help. That's right. Not just God's help, but your help. As iron sharpens iron, we can sharpen each other. We can learn from each other. We can support each other. Together we are more. We can help each other to greater things for Christ. But help me. Help me. Don't drive me like a sheep to slaughter. You'll burn me out and you'll hurt me. Lead me like a shepherd to the still waters of God's Holy Spirit empowerment and leading. Then I will go from strength to strength with your support. And that brings us to a caution. We cannot judge the temple until it's finished. The work of God will appear best at the end. The temple they were building was not exactly the same as the first. The measurements were different in some areas. Some things needed to be replaced. The height is given at 60 cubits and the width the same. Solomon's temple was only 30 cubits high. And its total width with its side chambers was only about 40 cubits. You can find that in 1 Kings 6:2. We talk about the comparative poverty of the returning Jews, the difficulty with which they worked, the fact that the old men were disappointed when they thought of the former building, and the short time within which the work was finished. It's difficult to believe that it was more than double the size of the former temple, for which Solomon used the best resources of his kingdom, which even then took many more years in building. Unfortunately, we don't have enough information to know. But the point, though, is that the function of the building stayed the same, even if the building itself did not. In the same way, we need to look at each other as God's temples and acknowledge that although our purpose is to bring God's glory, we are different and we do it in different ways. See, the most remarkable architectural feature of this ancient temple was the enormous size of the stones they were built from. Present-day visitors to Jerusalem gaze with wonder at these huge blocks, all carefully chiseled, accurately fitted together, where parts of the old foundation can still be seen. The writing in Ezra makes several references to the great stones or stones of rolling. You can find that in Ezra 5:8. Because they could only be moved on rollers. Even Cyrus's edict mentions three rows of great stones together with a row of new timber, which could mean that the walls were to be a thickness of three stones, while the timber formed an inner paneling, Or there were three stories of stones and one of wood, or three tiers of stones and a tier of wood was to be laid. It doesn't really matter. However we interpret it, the impression here is one of massive strength. Jealous observers noted especially the building of the wall of the temple in Ezra 5:9. Perhaps they thought that so solid a piece of work might become a fortification. But I believe they built solidly because they wanted their work to stand the test of time. It wasn't going to be a temporary tabernacle, but a permanent temple designed to last forever. Are we building our own temple of the Holy Spirit strong so that we can stand the test of outside opposition? Are we building our own temple strong so that it will not crumble from the inside through temptation? Are we helping each other to do that? Are we building it in Bible study, prayer, and a loving servant attitude? But also let us be careful that we don't try and force people to be like us, to try to make things, to do things, and make them do things our way. We must instead let God build the temple of each person in the way that all of us, like individual building blocks, can fit together as the Master sees fit. You may feel like only one stroke in a painting, but together we paint a picture of God's glory that the world can see. People marvel still today at the way the ancient races built such incredible interlocking structures with basic tools. How more so should we, in the hands of the master carpenter, see each person around us as an artwork in the hands of a holy God? Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm an artwork. You don't sound very convinced. Rather than wanting everyone to look and be like us, we should look deeper within to what God is doing in each individual and wonder at his skill at binding us together with purpose. You're beautiful, people. Now I get an amen. Somebody out here really needs to hear this, maybe more than one. I saw a picture the other day of a piece of Japanese pottery, an ancient piece of Japanese pottery. It had been broken. But instead of tossing it out, they took pure gold, melted it, and used the gold to actually piece the piece of pottery together. So every crack in that piece of pottery was put back together again by pure gold. People, you may feel broken, but when the blood of Jesus flows through your life, you end up more beautiful than you were before. Just like gold in a piece of pottery. Don't forget that, and don't let the devil tell you otherwise. You are beautiful in his eyes. The anticipation. The top stone of the temple, the capstone, will one day be placed, and then the final judgment will come. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? Well, are you? Are you ready? Do you want Jesus to come back? Oh, I'm glad to hear it. Some people have joked about the fact that he's coming back to the clouds rather than right back to earth because last time we didn't treat him very well. But is the world ready? I think not. Courage under fire. No matter the opposition, build your temple, shine your light, help others build their temple, bring others to God's holy temple. Rise up, army of God. The work is not yet done. Rise up, army of God. In purpose, we are one. Rise up, army of God. Your Savior died for you. Rise up, army of God. Every day, live for Him too. Let's pray. God, we want to rise up. We want to brush away everything that stands in our way. We need you. Help us, Lord. We need each other. Help us to help each other. May the temple of your Holy Spirit be strong. May the brokenness of our hearts be mended with pure gold. And may we look towards that day when we look you in the eye and see your love face to face. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what we face, your love is stronger. Amen.